You're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
Grab your seats and open up to Isaiah. We are in chapter 34 and 35 tonight. And I just got to say before I even get started, if it seems like sometimes I don't have a complete handle on the things I'm teaching you, it's because I don't. I really don't. I tell you what, sometimes, you know, you open up the Bible and you start studying, you start reading and you go, wow, where's this taking us? And then you start delving into things and you realize there's way more here than I have even time to study. And, you know, so some of the things that I teach sometimes, I'm like, I don't even fully have my mind wrapped around stuff yet. And there's a lot of things that I really believe we just aren't going to know for sure until we're there. And so, you know, we just have to realize that and be okay with it. And of course, some people are like, I'm not okay with that. You know, your personality is like, I just can't let it go, you know, which is awesome. God probably gave you that personality so that you would spend more time studying and delving into the fine-tuned details. I'm not one of those fine-tuned detail guys. I'm more of an overview type visionary. I can see where I want to go and I can see, you know, things I want to do, but I don't like to get bogged down in details. Some of you people are detail-oriented people, and that's great. Do the digging and then write me an email. Okay, I won't do that. Well, tonight we're in these two chapters, and the title of the message is Preparation for the Coming King. Now, we've talked before about the major divisions of Isaiah. Primarily, there are two major divisions of the book of Isaiah, just like the Bible, right? I want to remind you tonight that Isaiah is a Bible in miniature. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal mostly with the law and judgment for sin, although there is a thread of hope and salvation all throughout the first 39 chapters. And then the second 27 chapters, which mirrors, of course, the overall Bible, the Bible being 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New. Well, the 27 last chapters of Isaiah deal with salvation and hope and God's great plan for the future. However, there's also a way that we could break Isaiah into three sections instead of two. Now, I wouldn't say that this is the main way of doing it, but there are three distinct sections here. There is the first 35 chapters dealing with sin and judgment. Then there's the middle section, chapters 36 to 39, which deal with the present salvation of Judah. It goes to a current situation that Isaiah was living through with the king Hezekiah and how God delivered them in that section there. Then there's a third section which expands on the theme of salvation and the future hope, which would be the last 27 chapters there. So, but all of that to say that God's word deals with past, present, and future all the time. And the Bible is this history book that has been proven over and over again to be so accurate about the past. And the Bible also is a book about our present salvation. It has a word for you every day of your life if you will come to the Word of God with an open heart and sit before the Lord. And I encourage you to do that. The Bible shows you how God has dealt with your past, but He has a word for you in the present to deliver you in the circumstances you're going through right now. But then He also wants us to look to the future. And tonight, as we were in our ready room getting ready to come out, the drummer was praying. And whenever drummers pray, I pay attention, man, because, no, I'm kidding. No, it's our brother Dave. Dave is a great drummer, but he's a great brother in the Lord, too. And he's just praying and saying, Lord, would you lift our eyes off of the temporary things that we're facing today and remind us of the future so that we could be filled with hope. And I thought, you know, that's such a great prayer that Dave prayed before we came out. And because sometimes we get so bogged down in what's happening right now. And we just need the Lord to kind of lift that veil of the temporary things that we're going through, the trials, the tribulations, the tough things that you're facing, and you got your eyes on those things and you see nothing else. Sometimes we need the Lord just to remind us of the big picture and give us the future hope too. And so that's what we're doing tonight. That's what these chapters, the book of Isaiah overall, but especially these chapters, we're going to reach the end of this first section about sin and judgment. And what we see is really a brutal end as God's wrath against rebellion and sin in this world is going to be poured out. And guys, we might not like some of the things that are happening in the world today. We might not like some of the people that hold to different worldviews than we do. But guess what? We wouldn't wish this on anyone. We really wouldn't. And that's why we as a church need to be praying for people. We need to be praying that God would rescue them. We need to be praying that we would have God's heart for people that see the world differently than we do, that we might live the truth and shine the truth and show them God's heart and love, because God doesn't want this for them, and we don't want it for them either. But unfortunately, this is the way it's going to play out. We're going to see that near the end, just before Christ returns, there's going to be several significant things taking place in the world. Now, I want to share with you guys something that I came across in my studies. And this is from a commentary by Anthony Garland called A Testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a commentary on the book of Revelation. It's a very detailed commentary, but in that, he talks about Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's an American theologian. I believe he's come and spoken at this church. He's from Ariel Ministries. And Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a very gifted and blessed theologian. He's Jewish, and he unpacks the scriptures from the Jewish point of view. And he has come up with several things. And so Anthony Garland summarizes Dr. Fruchtenbaum's views about the significant events before the end, right before Jesus Christ return and immediately following. And I just want to share this with you guys because I think he does a way better job than I ever could of doing this. So one of the first things that he says is going to happen is the assembling of the allies of the Antichrist. He says that when the sixth bowl judgment of Revelation is poured out, that's when the Euphrates River is dried up, which paves the way for all the armies to gather there. The kings of the earth are going to gather to the Valley of Jezreel. That's where Megiddo is located, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. Now, the second significant thing there will be the destruction of Babylon. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum believes that Babylon is going to be rebuilt on the banks of the Euphrates River and be going to become the world's economic capital. And he bases that on Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Very interesting, by the way. And if I'm going too fast, just snap a picture of that screen. You can look it up later. I'm also going to give you later on the source so that you can look it up for yourselves if you want. But he says that while the Antichrist is away at Megiddo, Babylon is going to undergo this catastrophic destruction. And then, thirdly, that you're going to see the fall of Jerusalem. The Antichrist will receive news that the capital city of Babylon has been destroyed, and it's going to move him against Jerusalem. And the Jews are going to put up a great defense, but the city will eventually fall. And then he says that the armies of the Antichrist at Bozrah are going to come. So the Jewish remnant in Jerusalem is going to flee to the mountains, like Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And then they're going to go to the so that remnant is going to flee to the mountains and then down to the wilderness in Edom, which is current day Jordan. Many Bible scholars believe they're going to end up in Petra. Well, Bozra is a city that's in the chapters that we're studying tonight, and it's 40 miles from Petra. And the Dr. Fruchtenbaum believes that the armies under the Antichrist are going to chase them. They're going to follow that remnant down into the area of Edom and the city of Bozra and Petra, and they're going to begin to try to wipe them out completely. Now, any of you that are Bible students, you recognize right away that the similarity there to Revelation chapter 12 and the red dragon that pursues the remnant and is trying to wipe them out, right? There's some similarities there. But this brings us to where we're at tonight in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 34 and 35, Isaiah is seeing a vision of the time at the end of the tribulation period. And he's seeing a vision of what is going to take place just before Christ returns. And he's going to talk about the return of Christ in these two chapters. And so let's pick it up in chapter 34 and verse 1. It says, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter." So here in verse 1 and 2, the prophecy given to Isaiah suddenly widens in its scope and it is encompassing now the whole world. In chapters 28 through 33, which we were in a couple of weeks ago, the focus was more localized to the nations immediately surrounding Israel, if you remember that. If you remember, Israel had this bad habit of looking to their immediate neighbors for help. And they kept looking to these localized nations to help them against the coming invasion. And God was saying to them, listen, don't look for help in these localized nations. You need to look to me. And that's the takeaway for all of us is we need to be looking to the Lord for our help, not to man, not to the bank account, not to our 10-year plan, not to this person or that person. Don't look to the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks. He'll let you down every time. We're to look to the Lord for our help. And so that was the point of those chapters. But in them was this bigger theme as well, as the king of Assyria also was looking to the future, that Antichrist that would mobilize the kingdoms of the world. And so as Israel was doing that, now that in chapter 34, the scope of the prophecy suddenly widens and shows us that Isaiah is now looking forward to the time of the end of the 70th week of Daniel, the end of the seven-year tribulation. Now, specifically, these events of Isaiah 34, they relate to Revelation chapter 19. In fact, if you've got your Bible with you tonight, turn over to Isaiah chapter 19 or type that into your phone and turn. We're going to check out Revelation chapter 19. I love the sound of Bible pages turning, by the way. No knock on those that have a Bible on their phone, though. I also have that as well. Says in verse 19, Revelation 19, verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Now, remember, we just came from Isaiah 34, where it says that his fury is against all the armies of the world. They've gathered together against his city, Jerusalem, against his people. Now, verse 20, Revelation 19. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Now, Jesus also talks about this time when the birds are going to be gathered for a feast. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24 with me. So going back to the Gospel of Matthew now, the first book of the New Testament, chapter 24. And again, all I'm trying to do is show you that this chapter of Isaiah 34 is associated with these events in Revelation 19, also Jesus prophesying about it in Matthew 24. Let's look at verse 27, and I'm going to read down through 31. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, it's not going to be an event that you miss out on. Everybody that is on the earth at that time will not miss the coming, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. It's going to be like a lightning storm that flashes across the entire world's sky. Okay? Everyone is going to know. And then it says, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Again, all of these eagles and vultures, these birds of prey, will be gathered for this gigantic battle that's going to take place because they're going to feast on the carnage. Now look at verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, I wanted to read that because I wanted to show you all these passages are linked together. They describe a great battle in which the armies of the world are going to be gathered. The birds are going to be there to feast on the carcasses of those who die in that battle. And it's associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. All of this is linked to what we're studying tonight in Isaiah chapter 34. It's amazing. Isaiah, the prophet, seeing vision of what was going to take place, you know, thousands of years into the future. Now, in Isaiah 34, I do want to point out, I don't believe that this is just the battlefield of the Valley of Megiddo, as we shall soon see. You'll see what I mean. Look at verse 3. "Also, their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." We're talking about something very, very violent and brutal. We would not wish this on anybody. That phrase, "shall be melted," there in verse 3, literally means be drenched. It's speaking of being covered with blood in abundance. In the Civil War, there were several bloody battles. But one of the bloodiest battles was at a place called Antietam Creek near Sharpsburg in Maryland. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But much of the worst fighting at this battle near Sharpsburg was along a road that was in a natural depression called the Sunken Road. And because of the amount of men that were killed in that Sunken Road, they changed the name of it to Bloody Lane. There was literally so much gore, so much blood in that place, they named it Bloody Lane. And one Union soldier, Charles Goddard, he wrote a letter to his mother that after that battle, he said, "If the horrors of war cannot be seen on this battlefield, they cannot be seen anywhere." He was basically in shock at the amount of carnage that he saw. But unfortunately, the Battle of Armageddon, guys, is going to be far worse than any battlefield we've ever seen. Again, we would not wish this on anyone. Now, fourthly, verse 4 says, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree." So here you see that the battlefield is not just on earth, it's also in the heavens. And so maybe there's something to George Lucas's Star Wars series after all. Maybe there is something to it, guys. But we do know this, that in this verse, the word dissolved means decayed, corrupted. It means to dwindle away, to melt. So it seems that the corruption of sin has affected all of creation, even to the host of heaven. And that phrase host of heaven is literally the masses of the sky. It's going to melt away. The heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll. And that speaks of God basically closing the book on the old creation and preparing for something new. Like a leaf that falls from the vine in the winter because there's no more life in it. Just like the tree in the harvest, the inner forces of life are gone, and so the fruit falls away. The old is finished in preparation for the new. Now look at verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. So here in verse 5, Edom is introduced to us as a case example representing the fate of the peoples of the earth who live in rebellion against their creator. But notice this, it's a physical location. Edom was located to the south and east of Israel. Edom is the nation that came from Esau. While Esau was able to make and to live in peace with Jacob, his descendants did not live peacefully towards the descendants of Jacob. There's been constant tension. There's been constant friction. Now, the trouble between Jacob and Esau was tied into the birthright, wasn't it? Remember that story? How Jacob basically got Esau to concede his birthright just over a bowl of red stew that he needed, that he wanted so desperately, and showing us that Esau despised his birthright. He didn't think of it as anything important. He just gave it away for a bowl of stew. But that created a source of tension that never was completely resolved. And ever since that moment, Esau had bitterness and envy in his heart towards Jacob, because Jacob later tricked his father into receiving the blessing that came with the firstborn, that birthright. And he never got over that bitterness. He never got over that envy, and it was passed on. And as the nation that came from him continued to bitterly and enviously attack Israel throughout history, there was bad blood between their descendants. And still to this day, guess what? There's still bad blood between their descendants. Anybody see what's going on in the news right now today? I mean, this is happening today. And guys, it's even happening in America, right? Anybody see what's going on in New York? We've got people that are supporting Palestine and people that are supporting Israel, and they're clashing now, even in America. And so this is real. But when Israel came out of Egypt, this is when this all came to a head. Israel came out of Egypt and they tried to gain permission to pass through Edom on their way to the land that God had promised them. But guess what? The Edomites refused. They would not let them pass through. They wouldn't let them have access to water or food. And so later on, we see in the books of Samuel and Kings, David conquers the Edomites and puts them under tribute. And they pay a tribute of lambs to Jerusalem every year. And those lambs would have come from Bozrah. Bozrah in Hebrew means sheepfold. And so Bozrah was a place, it was a city where all these sheep would come from, and they would pay this tribute. And up until the days of Solomon, when Edom rebelled against Israel and they attacked southern Israel, and then their relationship really remained troubled. And then when Assyria and later Babylon attacked Jerusalem, the Edomites rejoiced in the fall of the city, we're told in various scriptures. They rejoiced in the ransacking of Judah. So thus, the nation of Edom becomes for us tonight a case study in those who refuse to treat God's people, Israel, with the right heart, and those who rebel against God's will and therefore fall under the judgment of God. Now, guys, there's a reason that we have the flag of Israel on our stage here next to the flag of the United States of America. As a church, we believe strongly in supporting Israel and its cause because of God's will, because of God's word. And we want to make sure that we're having a biblical perspective on this. Now, am I saying that we don't care about the Palestinians? Well, of course not. We would want them to be saved as well. We want salvation for them. But we understand that all of this is tied into God's word, and including the land and its promises to Abraham and their descendants and all of those things. We're not saying that God doesn't have a heart for the Palestinian people, but it's got to stay true to what God has already declared in his word. And so we understand all of those things, and we see things through that worldview. But there's coming a day, guys, when the sword of God's judgment is going to be removed from its sheath in heaven. And it will not be put away until all of the enemies of God are judged. Verse 6 says, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra." There's the name of the city in Edom, Bozra. "And a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness." Now, verses 6 and 7 here are using the language of sacrifice. Lambs, goats, those were the sacrifices for atonement for sin. And specifically, the fat of the kidneys. That speaks of the burnt offering. They would take that choice portion as they offered the sacrifice, and they would be burnt on the altar. Now, Bozra itself is very interesting. Bozra was located in the mountains of Edom. I didn't have time to get a picture for the slideshow, but it's believed to be near the modern-day city of Busaira in Jordan today. You can see the ruins of Bozra not far from the actual city of Busaira in Jordan. Now, again, as I said, Bozra in the Hebrew language, it means sheepfold, and it was a place where there was a lot of pastoral activity, right? A lot of, and I don't mean pastoral like pastors, but shepherds, a lot of shepherds, sheep herding, a lot of sheep and goats. And this was the home also of one of Edom's kings named Jobab, the son of Zerah. And this city of Bozra is only about 40 miles from Petra. It's to the north of Petra. Now, Petra, of course, is where many Bible scholars believe and have speculated that a Jewish remnant will flee into that area and take shelter in those rocks and in those mountains during the time of the tribulation. When they see the abomination of desolation set up there in the temple, when they realize the Antichrist has turned on them, they're going to get out, they're going to remember. And many of them are going to know Jesus' words. And Jesus in Matthew 24:15, he said, "Let the reader understand." He said, "Get out of the city when this happens." And so many of them are going to flee, and that's when the Antichrist is going to begin to really turn against the Jewish people. And there's going to be a heavy persecution. Beheading will be the capital punishment of that government. Very, very interesting how the French guillotine might come back into play. Right? And we think about all of those sorts of things. But Bozra is also mentioned in a couple of other places in Scripture. And I want to point that out tonight. It's very interesting. Turn to Isaiah chapter 63 with me, where we see it mentioned in the first seven verses. Isaiah chapter 63. Let's read verse 60. Let's go to chapter 62 and verse 6 first. This is an interesting verse. Isaiah 62 verse 6 says, "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." And so this is talking about how in these times, there's going to be watchmen who are going to be praying for God's peace. They're going to be praying for God's until he delivers Jerusalem. Now, skip over to chapter 63. Let's look at the first six verses. "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Notice that the watchman from Jerusalem is seeing this. He's seeing someone approach. And it says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then it says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? So who's this person coming from Bozrah whose garments are red like one who treads in the winepress? Those of you that are Bible students are thinking Revelation chapter 14, verse 19 and 20, where it talks about the winepress of the wrath of God. And the grapes of wrath being thrown into this great wine press and trotting those grapes, right? Verse 3, here's what this person says who comes from Bozrah. I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So there we see in Isaiah chapter 63 a reference to Jesus Christ returning. And he comes from Bozrah to Jerusalem. What was he doing in Bozrah? He was judging those that were coming after the remnant of Israel that have fled to that place. And where do we get that from? Where do we think that the Israelites have flown or have come out of Jerusalem and gone to Bozrah? Well, that's Micah chapter 2. So let's turn to Micah chapter 2 tonight, verses 12 through 13. Micah chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 12 and 13. In Micah chapter 2, verse 12, it says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate. They will go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. And so right there where it says that sheep, like sheep in a fold, that word in the Hebrew is Bozrah. It's mentioned there. And so what does all of this mean? I believe that it's telling us that Jesus is going to return first, not to the Mount of Olives. I understand that that is the most prominent view probably, but this seems to indicate to us, Isaiah piecing this together with Micah, and then looking at where Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem from in Isaiah 63, it looks like he's returning first to Bozrah and judging those that are coming against the remnant first. Again, I'll refer to what Anthony Garland summarizes about Dr. Fruchtenbaum's view in his commentary on Revelation. Remember, we talked about this, that the last thing that we said was that the armies of the Antichrist would gather at Bozrah. And those scriptures there for Micah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Now, he says, Dr. Fruchtenbaum continues, he says, then there will be a national regeneration in Israel. The Jews are going to confess their national sin at that point, their rejection and the crucifixion of the Messiah. They're going to confess that. They're going to plead for his return. And they're going to be praying for Jesus to come and rescue them from their plight. Then we're going to see the second coming of the Messiah. It's not until they recognize that and plead for his return, praying like what it says in Matthew 23:39, when they ask, when they say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. When they get to that point, they're going to be asking for him to return, and then he comes. Christ returns to Bozrah, where the remnant have been preserved. And there's all those scriptures there. You can take a snap of a photo of that if you want to look them up later. And then Dr. Fruchtenbaum says the next thing that happens is this battle. The battle from Bozrah in Edom up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That Jesus Christ is going to fight the forces of Antichrist from Bozrah all the way up to the eastern walls of Jerusalem, which overlook the Kidron Valley. That's also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And the Antichrist is there going to be destroyed. And then you have the last thing there, the victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. So this when Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, that's not the initial return of Christ. because it says in Zechariah 12:7, he's going to save the tents of Judah first, so outside of Jerusalem first. And then it also, Dr. Fruchtenbaum says, nor will his initial return be to the same place he ascended, the Mount of Olives, but merely in the same manner. So some little nuances there that he's pointing out that I hadn't noticed before, I hadn't observed before. And he says, his ascent to the mount is attended by these cataclysmic events associated with the seventh bowl judgment of Revelation. So if you want to do more research on your own, that's the source slide. This comes from Anthony Garland's A Testimony of Jesus Christ, his commentary. That's where he summarizes Dr. Fruchtenbaum's views on this. And then, of course, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has several great resources on eschatology and end times that you can check out. So in my understanding here of what I've studied, it's going to be actually Bozrah where the Lord first returns in order to rescue the remnant of Israel there and to judge their enemies that are pursuing them, trying to end them there in the land of Edom. And then he's going to make his way up to the city of Jerusalem, where he's going to destroy the rest of the army of the Antichrist that has come against the city of God. And that is what Isaiah 63 is a vision of. And Jesus is going to have blood on his robe, which Revelation 14 and Revelation 19 both confirm. Now, coming back to Isaiah 34 and verse 8, Isaiah 34, verse 8, we pick it back up. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be burned. So again, we're talking about Edom, Bozrah. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. So this is telling us here, guys, that the land of Edom is going to become a physical place of judgment, a physical land of fire and brimstone. In other words, a literal hell on earth during the millennial kingdom. It's going to be there for all to see during the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's what this passage is telling us. It's not going to go out. The fire is going to continue to burn. Verse 11 says, but the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. So it's going to be a cursed land. There's going to be this lake of fire in it. There's going to be wild animals dwelling there, confusion and emptiness. And then verse 12, they shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. For the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. So it's going to be a wild, desolate place with this fire burning there somewhere in the midst of that land as well, as a visible reminder of the judgment of God. Now, verse 16, search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. So God is going to make this happen, in other words. Isaiah foresees the destruction, the desolation of Edom. It's going to last throughout the entire millennial kingdom. In fact, it may be that those who are unrepentant sinners in the millennial kingdom will face a physical, bodily judgment right there in the land of Edom. That may be what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, when he talks about being bodily cast into the lake of fire. Now, the land of Edom, nonetheless, will serve as a physical warning and a reminder of God's judgment to anyone and to everyone who would think of rebelling against Jesus Christ during his reign on the earth. The bottom line, though, of all of this prophecy here in chapter 34, even though it's difficult for us to piece it together, listen, all of it is going to come to pass exactly as the Lord has said. That is what we know without a doubt. Because he said it, there's no prophecy of Scripture that will not come to pass exactly as God said it will. We have too many other examples of that happening, guys. God cannot lie. His word will be fulfilled. Now, we come now to chapter 35, and I guarantee you 35 is much nicer than chapter 34. You see, once Jesus Christ has finished the battle and dealt with Satan, with sin, with the Antichrist, the false prophet, once he has held the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which is mentioned in Matthew 25, Isaiah sees wonderful times of refreshing ahead. He says in verse 1, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellence of our God." So radical changes, guys, are coming. The curse is going to be reversed to the point that deserts are going to bloom. We won't have to close the south ramp at Lake Tahoe anymore, guys. Okay, it's going to stay open because suddenly there's going to be this healing rain. Psalms chapter 68, verse 5 talks about these rains that are going to come. And Ezekiel prophesies about it in Ezekiel 34. This rain, God is going to send rains and everything's going to be changed. There's going to be healing coming about. Deserts are going to bloom. Creation is going to come alive with joy and singing. We're going to see it how it was originally meant to be. That's an amazing promise of what's going to happen. It's meant to be a source of hope for everybody who's going through tough times. Look at verse 3. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Now, that promise there will have its ultimate fulfillment for the believing remnant that is being heavily persecuted in the tribulation. But it can also be a source of hope to those who believe today in Jesus Christ. You see, our hope as believers is that God is going to make all things right, that God is going to restore everything that was broken under the curse of sin, and everything will be put right again. And we have the promise of Romans 8:28, don't we, brothers and sisters, that reminds us that all things that we face in this lifetime as believers are ultimately for our good and for God's glory. And speaking of God's glory, when Jesus Christ returns, the miracles that marked his life and ministry in his first coming are once again going to be regular occurrences. Look at verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Look at all the water, guys. "The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." So this healing power of God is going to be unleashed throughout the entire world. It's going to touch the blind, the deaf, the lame, and the mute. And all of these healed are going to sing and jump and praise God with joy in their hearts. And not only that, the land is also going to be healed. God cares about the land. So in the midst of all of these changes, there's going to also be a highway of holiness that is put in that leads to Jerusalem. Verse 8, "A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray." Now that's my kind of highway right there. We've heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome, right? Well, this highway leads to the Lord's throne. And there's when once you get on it, even the most foolish person won't miss the obvious pathway that leads to Christ's throne, leading to wholeness, to healing, to rightness with God. I like this. You see, Jesus when he gets installed as king, when he comes in and becomes the king of the world, he's going to put in a major connector highway that leads straight to him. That's a great plan, in my opinion. I wish we could have one right now. Oh, wait, we do. It's called the cross. It's called Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? He put one in. And there's one giant on-ramp to the highway of holiness. You can't miss it. It's Jesus Christ's invitation to you to be saved. And so it's going to be a physical highway one day, but right now today, it's a spiritual highway. Verse 9 says, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. So guys, Satan is going to be bound during this time, and all of the evil that came into creation through sin is going to be reversed. We won't have to worry about these dangerous things. They're not going to be found there. There's not going to be any concern for that. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So, guys, this prophecy about the future of Israel, it should fill our hearts with joy for what God has in store for them. But it should also fill us with hope, knowing that God has a plan for us too. And so their relationship with Jesus, Israel, it's finally going to be recognized and restored as they see Jesus as Messiah. And when they do that, there's going to be a completeness. There's a fullness. There's a joy that comes upon them. There's this gladness. Sorrow and sighing are a thing of the past for the nation of Israel during the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah. But the good news for us tonight is that you can find fulfillment and joy in a relationship with Jesus right now. We don't have to wait. And can I plead with you? After what we saw in chapter 34, don't wait. Don't put it off. We want to enjoy that relationship with Christ now. That's chapter 34 and 35. Next week, we'll get into 36 through 39, which is basically a historical section of the book of Isaiah, in which we see God's present salvation right there in King Hezekiah's life and how he orchestrates that. I'm very excited about that passage. But tonight, just want to remind you that Jesus Christ has made a way for all of us, an on-ramp that you can't miss. It's the cross of Jesus. And once you're in a relationship with Jesus, you'd have to be a fool to miss it. You'd have to be a fool to miss out on what he has planned for us in eternity. Guys, as believers, God has a complete plan for you. He's going to redeem your body. He's going to give you a heavenly body. He's going to redeem your soul. You're not going to ever struggle with the flesh nature and sin. He's got an eternal place for you. Not just a 1,000-year reign where you'll be serving him, but forever, eternity. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. We're going to be getting into that more towards the end of Isaiah. God's got it all planned out, and you don't want to miss it. It's going to be awesome. So whatever you're facing tonight, whatever's going on in your life right now, let God lift that veil and see the amazing things he's got planned for the future. Let's pray. Jesus, we just come before you. We thank you that we can put our trust in you, a God who has everything figured out. And you cannot lie, Lord, because of your holiness and your truthfulness, Lord. You don't say things that aren't going to happen. So we can trust your word. And Lord, tonight, we do want to pray that you would help the church in America to be the light and the city on a hill that you've called us to be, that you would help us as believers to get serious about living out our faith and sharing the good news of Jesus. Because, Lord, we wouldn't wish the events of Isaiah 34 on anyone, Lord. And we know that's not your heart either. So, Lord, we just pray for your help as we reach the lost, and we pray that they would see that you have set up a highway of holiness, that they can be washed by the blood of Jesus that was shed for their sins on the cross, and that they would put their trust in you, Jesus, and be reconciled, to be made friends again with you, Lord Jesus, to be made in a right relationship with you is so important. You've given us this one opportunity, Lord. We pray that no one would miss out. And with our eyes closed and heads bowed, if there's anyone here tonight that needs to receive the gift of salvation, and you want God's plan for your life, well, you can get it, but you have to surrender your own first. And so I share with you in love tonight that if you're willing to surrender your heart and life to God, He will take it and make something more greater and beautiful than you can even imagine. He has a plan for you, but you have to give up your life. You have to give up your plan in order to get God's plan. It's a better plan. It's an eternal plan. It's 100% worth it. So do that tonight. Give up your life and say, Lord, I want your life for me. Get on that highway of holiness. It starts by saying, Jesus, forgive me. I admit that I need you. Lord, I want to follow your highway for my life, not my own. Start with that, brother. Start with that, sister, and He will guide you. He'll fill you with His Holy Spirit. He'll wash you and cleanse you and give you new life. Let's worship the Lord.
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.